If you were with us last week, we began a series on the book of Genesis. So please, if you've got your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 1. Today, the sermon title, if you're taking notes, the title is Day 1 Was One Day. Day 1 Was One Day. And I hope to show you or explain to you how that title fits and why. I was hoping to get through days 1 to 4 of creation this morning, but sadly that will not happen. But in our next sermon, we will catch up. So in our next sermon, I'm hoping, in 2 weeks' time, Aaron will be preaching next week. The week after that, as we return to Genesis, I'm hoping to finish days 2 to 7, which will take us up to chapter 2, verse 3. The reason for that is that if you get day 1 right, days 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are an absolute doddle. Really easy. But unfortunately, Genesis 1 and 2 contain the most contentious verses in the Bible. And that's why I'm devoting so much time to these verses. In addition to finding out what the Bible does say, we also need to examine what the Bible does not say. And both aspects are very important. So to start with, let's just read Genesis 1 verse 1. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. A number of quotes today. I apologize again for not having them up on the screen. It would be a lot easier for you if they're on the screen. You're just going to have to listen to them. But the first one comes from John MacArthur. He says this. In a sermon in 2008, he said this regarding that verse that I've just read. He says, quote, Genesis 1 verse 1 is not an ambiguous statement. It is not an unclear statement. It is frankly not a statement that needs any explanation. Pre-Darwin, no one was confused by it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is so simple and so clear and so unmistakable that even a small child can understand Genesis 1. But as simple as even the first statement is, it is at the same time an illustration of the profundity with which God speaks in simple language. A child can understand it. And yet in those simple, clear, unmistakable words, there is massive, massive, profound data. He goes on, Herbert Spencer, a non-Christian scientist, hailed as one worthy of many prizes in science, died in 1903. His greatest achievement was that he discovered the categories of the knowable. That is to say, he determined that everything that exists fits into one of 5 categories. Herbert Spencer said that everything fits into one of these categories: time, force, action, space, matter. And he was hailed by the scientific community. He says, look at Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. Everything that Herbert Spencer discovered in 1903 or before that was in the first verse of Scripture. He concludes, the Bible says that God created everything, and in saying that, the Bible gives us all the categories that exist. And he did this out of and from nothing, that is, with no pre-existing material, and he did it in 6 days. End quote. Let me start off this morning by a review of what we looked at last week. And again, our sermons are available on the website for free download. If you missed last week, I encourage you to download it and have a listen. Last week, we started off looking at toledots. In English, these are the generations of... And toledots are a structural device that Moses embedded within Genesis. In English, it reads, these are the generations of, and there are 11 toledots throughout Genesis. These markers delineate sections within the book of Genesis. Secondly, we looked at the date of creation. And I stated last week that I will use an historical grammatical hermeneutic as I come to Genesis, exactly the same as what we do for the rest of Scripture. I mentioned the work done by Archbishop James Usher, who lived 1581 to 1656 AD, and he used the information in our Bibles to calculate the date of creation around 4000 BC, with allowances for errors. Henry Morris, in his book The Genesis Record, says that it is conceivable that the date of creation could be as far back as 10,000 BC, but as he said, we are talking thousands of years rather than billions of years. At the end of the 19th century, Edward Hull produced a chart based on Usher's chronology, and I mentioned last week that you need to be able to understand it biblically, and allowing for the caveat, his document is well worth having a look at. But again, you need to critically look at the add-ons which have been inserted. I mentioned those last week, and I mentioned the need for us to be able to think biblically. Thirdly, last week, we looked at what is known as the JEPD theory. Liberal scholars have for centuries resisted a simple, clear interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. And attempting to justify their position means performing the equivalent of theological gymnastics. Last week I mentioned the JEPD, also known as the documentary hypothesis. Now there is a presupposition behind this theory, and that is that there is no way that Moses in his day could ever have written the Pentateuch. That's where they start from. So therefore, where did it come from? They therefore apply a much later date, and they say it was four different guys that wrote it, blah, 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 blah. It's a load of rubbish. Because as we saw last week, not only is there zero evidence for their claims, the exact opposite is the case. The Pentateuch contains many details supporting an early Mosaic authorship, exactly as Jewish scholars have claimed for millennia. We then looked last week at the assurances that Moses got it right. The question is raised, okay, if Moses lived 2,500 years after creation, how do we know that he got it right? And we saw that Scripture describes an unbroken chain of six men. If you've got Adam here and Moses here, there are six men who overlapped, and it's quite conceivable that Adam kept notes from creation, as in what God revealed to him. He then passed that on to the next person and passed it on. And it's quite conceivable that by the time Moses came to write the Pentateuch, he would have had a file of a decent size, and all he did was basically edit it with the Holy Spirit's help. That is perfectly reasonable. And of course, we need to remember, obviously, that the Holy Spirit also superintended that whole process. So we can have every confidence that what we have in the Pentateuch was written by Moses, and it is factual because God was behind it. Now, my single purpose last week was to reassure you that you can trust your Bible. Don't let academics bamboozle you with unproven theories. That's where we got to last week. Now, there's a few other things that we need to put in as well. First of all, Genesis 1 and 2 and evolution. I know for many of you, English is not your first language. Right? In English, we have a word called shoehorn. A shoehorn is a curved instrument used for easing one's heel into a shoe. So if you struggle putting your shoes on, you put your shoehorn into the back of the heel of your shoe, and you can slide your foot down using that as a guide and get your foot in. Now that's the word shoehorn if you use it as a noun, but it is also a verb or an adverb. So if you have a situation where two things that were not designed to go together have been forced together, we say that you must shoehorn them in. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 for those who try to incorporate evolution or long ages into its verses. Evolution's long ages of gradual change simply do not fit anywhere into Genesis 1 and 2. Anyone who attempts to do that must shoehorn that in there. Now, there are various ways that this has been attempted. The first one is known as the gap theory. This theory states that there is a massive time gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. Henry Morris explains, quote, "Most popularly known as the gap theory, this idea has also been called the ruin and reconstruction theory and the pre-Adamic cataclysm theory. First revived in the early 19th century by a Scottish theologian, Thomas Chalmers." Some of you may be familiar with one of his documents, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It was the same guy. First revived in the early 19th century by Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers, it has been widely popularized by the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible and has been taught in most of the Bible institutes and fundamentalist seminaries in the United States for the past century." End quote. Now, for those of us who have an Open Brethren background, you may be familiar with this document. How many have seen this one? My family. How many of you have seen this one? This is the updated version, which is the same. Okay, a few more. All right. This is a really good study, a panoramic study. We've used it here in the church quite happily. But again, you need to think biblically. And this one postulates this theory. The idea is that God created the world in Genesis 1 verse 1 and then it went into ruin. And by the time you come to verse 2, there's eons have gone past and God then started creating. That's the theory. Now you need to apply the same caveat I gave last week for the timeline chart that I showed last week. Both resources have been used for decades within our denomination, and it was even common in churches to go there and you'll find three or four of these in the church library sort of thing. In fact, that's where that one came from. And it was common for itinerant preachers to go around the various churches teaching from that stuff. But we need to read books with discernment. We need to think biblically. Henry Morris continues, quote, The main purpose of the gap theory has been to try and harmonize the biblical chronology with the accepted systems of geological ages, which was becoming prominent in the days of Chalmers. Many fundamentalists have felt they could ignore the whole troublesome system of evolutionary geological ages by simply pigeonholing them in this gap and, quote, letting the geologists have all the eons they want, end quote. Now, the problem with that theory is that it presupposes death and destruction before Adam. It means that there is an entire fossil record of dead things before sin and death entered the world. So theologically, the gap theory has zero credence in that sense. Another popular one is called the day-age theory. The idea is that it agrees with what the Bible says, that God created in 6 days, but each day was millions of years long. So the word day is sort of categorized as a period of time. Now, there's several reasons why this cannot be the case. Firstly, as it was for the gap theory, this means that death and suffering were around before Adam's sin. Secondly, the order of events as recorded in Genesis 1 is very different from the accepted order of fossils in the rocks representing geological ages. Now, we'll speak more about this in future sermons. Finally, the biblical record itself makes plain that the days of creation are literal days, not long ages, and I will prove that to you in a few moments. So those two are the common ones. There is another one which is a lot more modern. This one is called the literary framework hypothesis. And to this one, Jonathan Safferty he writes on it, and he says this, quote, "This view is popular among compromising evangelical academics who can see the futility of day-age and gap theory compromises. The notion arose in the 20th century from a capitulation to so-called science, but also because of dissatisfaction with the poor exegesis required to read millions of years into Genesis. Therefore," he says, "this seems to be an increasingly popular form of compromise in evangelical seminaries today. The framework hypothesis dispenses with Genesis as history, despite the overwhelming evidence that it is an historical narrative, and instead treats it as a literary device. In other words, they claim Genesis 1 is not a record of what actually happened, but the literary framework within which God teaches us about himself and his creation. It is claimed that one aim of this framework is to teach the theology of 6 days of work plus the Sabbath." He says this is back to front. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, makes it clear that the Sabbath was based on the historical events of Genesis, not vice versa. End quote. So this theory fails because Genesis 1 and 2 are written as history rather than allegory. In the Bible, they are just written as history. So the genre of the text simply does not support that as a theory. All right, so all of those three theories are wrong because they disagree with a straightforward understanding of Genesis chapter 1. This then brings us to another crucial aspect, and this one is what theologians call the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture. Jonathan Safferty explains, quote, "This word perspicuity means that God intended ordinary people to use sound hermeneutical principles to understand Scripture's overall message without needing an elite group to interpret it. The perspicuity of Scripture means that a good rule of thumb is this: if the plain sense makes sense, we should seek no other sense, lest we create nonsense." End quote. Applying this to creation week means that the best interpretation is the simplest interpretation. So if you read the accompanying notes in the Panorama of Bible Study course, you will see to what lengths they actually have to bend over backwards in order to try and shoehorn long ages between verses 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. I won't bore you by reading it. Now, Henry Morris addresses the Hebrew behind their claims in the book, The Genesis Record. You can have a read of that if you wish. All right, one more issue, I think, before we get into the scripture, and that is to look at who else was there on day one. Because there was one more person present. Turn over to John chapter 1, please. Familiar verses to most of us, but I want to make sure that we cover this. John chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 3. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Very clear. All right, turn over to Colossians chapter 1, please. Again, familiar verses to most of us, these ones. Now, as we come to Colossians chapter 1, you need to look at the antecedent in each case. There's a lots of he's and hims in this passage, and you sort of got to figure out whom is being referred to in each case. Let's start in verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I know it's the beginning, it's the middle of a sentence, but I'm doing it to give you the antecedent. Colossians 1 verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So you can see there that the person referred to there is the Father. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the Father is in verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13, and then it changes to the Son at the end of verse 13. So he then becomes the antecedent for the following verses. Verse 15, he, that is the Son, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, that is Christ, and for him, that is Christ, and he, that is Christ, is before all things, and him, in him, Christ, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Okay? In every case, the antecedent is Christ there. All right? So, that passage tells us that Christ was there at the beginning of creation and he was the creative person that we read about in Genesis. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, good. So Jesus was with the Father on day one of creation week, and everything that has been created was created through him. All right, now last week we looked at Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2, and it is possible that some of you may think that because I've finished it at Genesis 1 verse 2, that there may be a gap between verses 2 and 3. That is not the case at all. Verses 1 to 5, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 all deal with day 1 of creation week. And we looked at this last week, and it has to be that way, because there was no time before Genesis 1, verse 1. That's why it says, in the beginning. And as we looked at last week, one of God's greatest creations was time. And you and I just cannot think outside of time. One of God's greatest creations, and that was on day one. All right, so let's now look at Genesis 1, verses 1 to 5. This will be our text for this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So it was into this creative atmosphere that God spoke. And he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So here we have the first mention of the day-night cycle. But if you think about it, there was no sun at that time. All it takes to have a day-night cycle is a rotating earth and light coming from one direction. The Bible tells us clearly that God created light on the first day, as well as the earth. Thus, we can deduce that the earth was already rotating in space relative to this created light. Now, notice also there that this word darkness does not represent evil, it just represents the absence of light. So, what was this source of light? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. But Fruchtenbaum plausibly argues that the source of this physical light was probably the Shekinah glory of God. This appeared at other times in the Bible, such as the star which guided the wise men to the infant Jesus. Now, for us just reading Genesis 1 verses 1 to 5, all this is quite boringly simple to appreciate, even if we can't give all the answers to all the questions that we might have. God separated the light from darkness, and he gave them both names. One he called day, and one he called night. The fact that God gave them names also reinforces the fact that he is not only creator, but he is the owner, and therefore he is the one able to assign names. All right. This then brings us to another aspect. If you're taking notes, this is point number 3 this morning. And this is where we get back to the title of today's sermon. Day one of creation was one day. Now, there's an aspect in verse 5 that may at first glance seem like pedantry, but I assure you it is not. Most of the reliable translations misinterpret the end of verse 5, including the English Standard Version, which is the version I'm using. And as far as I can see, only 3 English translations faithfully retain the Hebrew grammar. They are the Revised Version, the New American Standard Version, and the updated version, the Legacy Standard Bible. Now, that's why I need to have 2 Bibles here. Normally I use the English Standard Bible. I have a copy of, well, it's actually my dad's New American Standard. It's one of the original 1977 editions or thereabouts, you know. But it will do, because we haven't got it up on the screen. I'd like you to follow along as I read. And what I want to do is to read these verses, again, sorry, they're not on the screen, but you can read your ESV, and most of you will have the ESV this morning or the translation you've got. I want to read out from the New American Standard. Look at verse 5. "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, one day." Okay. Let me go down. Verse 8. "And God called the expanse heaven, And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Verse 13, and there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Verse 19, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Verse 23, and there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And last one, chapter 2, verse 2. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. He then rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Okay? Now, it's a bit harder because we haven't got it on the screen. But I want to show you the difference in the New American Standard and the LSB from what we've got in the ESV and why it is significant. Days 2, 3, 4, and 5, in the New American Standard, it says a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, right? So you could group all of those together. Day 6 and 7, it says the sixth day, the seventh day. So you could group those ones together, okay? Day 1 is different. Let me read it again from the New American Standard, chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. Now, we would expect, and if you've got the ESV, it says, verse 5, the first day. Right, that's what you would expect. But we, in the New American Standard, in the Legacy Standard Bible, and in the Revised Version, it doesn't say that. It does not say the first day or even a first day. It doesn't even say day one. What it does say is one day. And by using that phrase, Moses defined for us what that phrase one day means. So God worked during the day, then there was evening, then there was morning, and that bracket of time was defined by Moses as being one day. In other words, a 24-hour period. Right? Does that make sense? Are you keeping up with me? Okay, good. So verse 5 defines for us what Moses means by that term, one day. Now the next group, the other verses that I've read out to you, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, form one bracket. Day 6 and 7 are special. We'll come to that in a moment. But all of them point back to what Moses has already said regarding day 1. Okay? So day 6 was special because on that day God made the pinnacle of creation when he created man. And the seventh day was special because God rested on that day. But all of those, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and day 7, all of them are predicated on what Moses had already defined day 1 to be, or one day to be more precise. And they are all emphasized by the repeating of that phrase, there was evening and there was morning, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, okay? Let me quote Jonathan Safaty on this issue. He uses technical language that I don't have, but it does clarify. This is what he says, Quote, "The days of Genesis 1 have an interesting pattern in the Hebrew, which is not often reflected in English translations. The first day has a cardinal number, that is 1, 2, or 3. In Hebrew, it's Yom Echad, day 1. The others have ordinal numbers, which are used to refer, for example, to the orders of runners finishing a race, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, etc. But in Genesis 1 verse 5, the ordinal first day, which would be Yom Rishon, is not used. Also, days 2 to 5 lack an article. In Hebrew, the word ha meaning the. While days 6 and 7 have one on the number, but not on the day. So a literal translation of creation week would be day 1, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, a day the sixth, a day the seventh. One English translation, he says, that correctly reflects the presence or absence of the articles is the New American Standard Bible, and also the Legacy Standard Bible, the updated NASB. He continues, for example, for Genesis 1 verse 5, the ESV's the first day doesn't reflect the Hebrew as well as the New American Standard Bible's one day. The LXX also, that's Septuagint, also reflects the Hebrew article pattern except for lacking an article on the sixth day. Okay, end quote. So the English Standard Version, the New International Version, the King James Version, and the New King James Version all have the first day. However, the Revised Version, the New American Standard Version, and the Legacy Standard Bible all have there was evening and there was morning one day. Now, again, you might think this is just me being pedantic. That is not the case at all. Let me go way back in history and quote Basil the Great. This is AD 329 to AD 379. He pointed out the significance of day one, as well as defining it as a normal length day. So this is quoting Basil the Great. Quote, why does Scripture say one day and not the first day? Before speaking to us of the second, the third, and the fourth days, would it not have been more natural to call that one the first, which began the series? If it therefore says one day, it is from a wish to determine the measure of day and night and to combine the time they contain. Now, 24 hours fill up the space of one day. We mean of a day and a night. And if at the time of the solstices they have not both an equal length, the time marked by Scripture does not the less circumscribe their duration. It is as though it said, 24 hours measure the space of a day, or that in reality a day is the time that the heavens starting from one point take to return there. End quote. Jonathan Safaty continues further down. He says this, quote, "It would appear as if the text is very carefully crafted so an alert reader cannot read it as the first day. Instead, by omission of the article, it must be read as one day, thereby defining a day as something akin to a 24-hour period with light and darkness and transitions between day and night, even though there is no sun until the fourth day." End quote. Do you understand where I'm getting to with this? Does it make sense? Right? This is not just me being silly about which translation. It does matter. It matters greatly. All right, let me now conclude. The question needs to be addressed. If the text of Genesis 1 and 2 is so straightforward and easy to understand, as John MacArthur stated, a child can grasp its meaning, why do so many people misinterpret it? How do they get it so wrong? To answer that question, I want to give you two more quotes. Again, I apologize for the number of quotes. I know it's difficult to concentrate on long quotes, and even more difficult when they're not actually up on the screen. Again, I highly recommend you download the sermon and listen to it again if you want to. The first quote is from Todd Beall. He was the professor of Old Testament at Capital Bible Seminary, Manham, Maryland. In 2006, he wrote the following, quote, "Why not take the words of Genesis 1 at face value as simple, straightforward, sequential narrative of God's miraculous creative activity? If that causes some intellectuals to label us as narrow-minded clowns, then so be it. The claims of Christ are narrow. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The gospel is narrow, and the cross is regarded as foolishness by the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. But it is true nonetheless. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says that by faith we understand that the worlds that were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. Do we really think that contemporary science is more authoritative than God's revelation? Sometimes our intellectual pride may get in the way of our faith. If the inerrant scriptures in Genesis 1 states that God created the world in six literal days, then why should we not simply accept it rather than try to find all kinds of ways to explain it away? Sometimes the plain, simplest, most natural reading of the text is indeed the best. Such is the case with Genesis 1, despite all the attempts to explain it in some other, more complicated way." End quote. The second quote comes from Douglas Wilson in his article, A Sanctified Apathy, dated November 2002. He says this, quote, "The more we care about honoring God, the less we will care about receiving honors from men. The more we care about being approved as a faithful workman of God, the less we will care whether others condemn or oppose us on their own puny authority." 2 Timothy 2:15. "Modern Christians are constantly exhorted to care. This is legitimate. Indeed, it is inescapable. But the problem is that we are told regularly to care about all the wrong things. It is said among us, if we continue to maintain that God created the world in 6 days, we will not be granted academic respectability. To which we must reply, well, who cares? Why should we care that the guardians of the academy believe we are not intellectually respectable? They believe that the moose, the sperm whale, and the meadowlark are all blood relatives. Why do we want their seal of approval? It is like asking Fidel Castro to comment on the economic viability of Microsoft." End quote. Again, I apologize for the number and the length of quotes. I trust you have been able to understand my point. My single aim in this sermon is to show you the impossibility of trying to shoehorn long ages into the Genesis account of creation. It simply doesn't. Genesis 1 verse 5 clearly defines one day as being a 24-hour period, and Moses was very careful to do that in the text. It is such a shame that so many translations omit that from their translation. That's a lot, I'm sorry. Next time, as I said, we will cover days 2 to 7, but we have done most of the heavy lifting already. Okay? So, as I said, Aaron will be preaching next Sunday, and I encourage you to be here for that. In 2 weeks' time, we will continue our studies in Genesis chapter 1. Let's finish in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the reassurance that we can have from it. Lord, we pray that you would continue to reassure us from your word, that we may trust it and grow thereby. And we pray that as we continue our studies in the book of Genesis, that we would come to know and to understand and to trust it all the more, because you are a God who does not lie, and even if what you have said flies in the face of science, that's fine. We will wait for them to catch up. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the clarity of it, for the simplicity of it, for the fact that a child can understand it. Father, you are an awesome God, making things so simple for children and yet masking it from academics, because for you that is wisdom. And you have been merciful to us, and Father, we thank you for that too. Lord, help us to trust your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.